All right. If you would, bow your heads and knee, we'll open up with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning seeking your grace, seeking the good news that only comes through your word. Father, I'm a vessel that is weak and feeble, unable to articulate what you need to be articulated. Please send your spirit to be with us this morning, that your truth in scripture could be open to us, and that Christ may be glorified. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all for being here this morning. Last week, we really talked a lot about Paul and how he wrote a letter to the Galatians and how those who thought they were of Israel being circumcised weren't really part of true Israel, that being those who believed the promise. And I really struggled this week, partially because of my own ineptitude, partially because I've got a lot of other things on my plate, and partially because I've got to go somewhere with this. Where are we going with this Sunday school class today? And talking about that promise, we've got to talk about how that promise continues to blossom. A few weeks ago, we were in the garden and the fall, and the promise was given to that God would defeat the serpent. And then we had the promise given to Abraham last week and how that has developed over time. And I think it's important that we get from there all the way. Why did Israel get into Egypt in the first place before we really talk more and more about how the covenant becomes more and more fulfilled and then ultimately fulfilled in Christ? So we're going to today spend a lot of time talking about that, the patriarchs. And then next week, as a segue to talking about the Exodus, we'll spend a lot of time talking about the covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper as that pertains not only to today in the contemporary context, but how baptism and the Lord's Supper are part of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. They may go by different names. They may be not given as the ordinance, the sacrament that we see it as, but there's certainly those elements that we see in the Old Testament going forward. Okay. So now we know where we're going today. So last week, there was the promise. We talked about the promise that God would be the God of Abraham and his offspring. And we have two streams of people coming from that. Those who embrace the promise and those who reject the promise. We see early on, Ishmael is the first to reject the promise when he scoffs at Isaac. Next, Esau, he denies the promise, despises the promise, and the fact that he marries some Hittite women, as well as hands over his birthright to his brother and hates his brother because his brother is chosen to be the one to receive the blessing. And we also will see today there's unbelief in the camp of Jacob as well. Two of his grandchildren, they get a couple paragraphs, a couple lines of scripture. They're only a small footnote in the text of scripture. But they, because of their unbelief, and they reject the promise as well, and they suffer for it. Can anybody name Jacob's grandchildren, grandsons, who reject the promise and end up paying for it with their lives? This is a real jeopardy.
Bible truth.
Yeah.
The children of the 12.
Yeah. Stumper, isn't it? One's name is and one's Onan. Onan. Yes, they were. We'll get to their drama in a little bit, but they didn't believe the promise. And
when I was in school, I always had my hand up. I tried really hard to do that. As an adult.
He just speaks out with a
better to remain silent and be perceived a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt, right? All right. Last week, we focused on the promise of Abraham, and the promise was given. We'll see much of that promise fulfilled as God provides to Abraham's offspring. In that first I think it was our first lesson. I read over Psalm 105. I'm just going to touch on it again. I'm not going to read the whole thing in its entirety this time, just the first 24 verses, I think, 25 verses. Probably, hang on, let's skip a little bit. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and His judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested them. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel also went into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than his enemies. So that's where we're going to focus on today, is how that transpires in the framework of the covenant here today. Beginning with Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac heard the promise. He probably heard it from God's own mouth too. Isaac was the biological seed of the promise. He is the only heir that's confirmed by what God tells Abraham, and also the fact that Abraham did let Ishmael out of the house. But Isaac, he was a witness of that, of his father's faith at Moriah. So quick little go through Genesis 22. I'm not going to read it in its entirety for us there, but just to glance at it, that event, very climactic in the life of Abraham and probably with Isaac too, in the fact that this event required the blood of another as a substitute. So we know that Abraham was told to take your only son, your beloved son. We can't diminish the scope of that command that God has given Abraham. That sacrifice of Isaac carried weight both for Abraham and for God. Because God, Abraham believed those promises. That was back in Genesis 17. And God had bound Himself to be the God of Abraham's people and to bless His people, to grow the people of God. So there was, it was not only a test for Abraham, but in a way, not that God was tested, but it really was a way to ascertain that God is faithful in this. That is God all powerful and is He all good? Did God have power over death? The inklings of resurrection, eternal life, are here found in the fact that Abraham had to trust God. He fully intended to kill his son for the Lord. God commands him to go to Moriah. And in later generations, the Israelites are going to build a temple on that same spot. A coincidence? Not at all. Foreshadowing of things to come? Absolutely. And then God intervenes there. He tells Abraham, don't lay a hand on the lad. And He provides a substitute. He provides a ram. A ram that has a crown of thorns around its head. And we can't escape the weightiness of that, how beautiful that creature must have looked to Abraham to know that God had provided. And he had even voiced that. God will provide the lamb. And here he is on the mountain in the throes of this drama, hearing that promise, dwelling on that promise, and here God provides for him. And then at the end of all this, God pronounces favor on Abraham for his faith, at the end of chapter 22. This is starting at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and that was the servants that he brought with him, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. How amazing that God provides right here. God spares the life of Abraham, and yet we know that God does not spare his own son for our salvation. And that here in this big moment in redemptive history, we see how the sacrifice of Isaac would have been insufficient. The blood of this goat was insufficient to redeem all people, and yet God is going to provide that perfect sacrifice thousands of years down the road. By faith, he trusted his father to provide a wife. Well, we're talking about Isaac still, right? So he saw this whole drama unfold. By faith, he trusted his father to provide a wife, not from among the Canaanites, nor by going out on his own, but Abraham sent his servants to the country of his father's land to find a wife. And by faith, he prospered in the land. He dug wells in the land where God had promised him and his descendants. And by faith, he intended to bless his offspring with a promise, and thus had instructed Esau and Jacob in the very same promise. But from that birth, we have that scoundrel Jacob we have to deal with, and truly he is, as that promise unfolds, this is where we're going to see the multiplication of that promise come. His story is one of reversal. He's not the firstborn. His delivery is chalked with drama, with him grabbing his brother's heel. He selfishly and deceitfully took from his older brother. He's not a very kind fellow. He did go outside of Canaan to find a bride, kind of out of his own necessity because he couldn't be around his brother at the time. But at the process of him running away, God reveals himself to him. And how does God reveal himself to Jacob? This first time. Somebody? The first time he's revealed, God speaks to Jacob.
Isn't that on the ladder?
The ladder. Okay. There's some song that people sing. We don't sing it here. So
don't make us.
Don't. We won't. Not a duet of that one. But why is it a ladder? Why does God show himself on a ladder to Jacob? Is it for Jacob to ascend? Is Jacob climbing Jacob's ladder? No, there's none of that.
Blessing is descending.
The blessing is descending on him. God has to come down from heaven to give him the blessing. Again, this lisping to us, this stooping to us, this benevolence to us who don't deserve it. God is condescending himself in another form to us, to Jacob, to give him that blessing. He creates the path, that ladder of direct communication between God and Jacob, telling him that he is the God of his fathers, and thus Jacob now begins to believe the promise. He arrives in the foreign land, meeting with his father, meeting with his uncle, Laban. He's a scoundrel too. These guys were peas in a pod, trying to trick each other. we know the story of that, those marriages that he has. Leah and Rachel are sisters. Laban tricks Jacob into marrying both of them. And with all this, the promise begins to take shape as he begets 11 sons right there. Literally, the word is becoming flesh for Jacob and his family as it blossoms there. Despite all this sin between the parents, Jacob and his wives, they did not like each other, it appears. God does not cut off the sons from receiving the promise. The sin contributes to much of this family drama. We're going to delve into that. But God is still using the acts of sinful man to bring about his divine purposes for his chosen people. He wants to head back to Canaan. He wants to return to the land that has been promised to him. He leaves Laban. They covenant with each other. We talked about that, I think, on week one, that they promised, I'll stay on this side, you stay on that side. You cross, and then we have right to kill you.
It's like the backseat of a car on a long trip.
When you said the kids in the backseat of the car wanted to poke each other's eyes out, right?
Yeah.
You don't cross this line, Junior. But they have the right to execute that judgment on the people breaking that covenant. All right.
Matt told his sister that when they're on an airplane. This is my
armrest. You can't have it. One of those moves. Cruel. Now he returns to Canaan, and on his return he meets the Lord again. This time, in a real theophany, God wrestles with Jacob, and Jacob knows who this is. He demands the blessing, and God grants him that. He also gives him the injury that's going to plague him the rest of his life. And further on in Genesis 35, God reveals himself to Jacob one last time. I'll read that for you. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." That harkens back. "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. And Jacob set up a pillar on the place where he had spoken to him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. So God, again, extends that promise with even more specificity to Jacob, saying, not only are you going to have the land, but kings are going to come from your line. And Jacob, as a reminder to himself, provides more covenant imagery of remembering that place and sanctifying that place by pouring out the drink offering, pouring oil on it, sanctifying this place, Bethel, which will obviously be remembered by the Israelites upon their return to the Promised Land. They will utilize that same spot. And now the drama that unfolds to place Israel and his descendants in Egypt includes many of these sad episodes of a family drama, which includes, upon arriving back in Canaan, the rape and intermarriage of Dinah and the family and the local populace there, which leads to mass murder by two of the brothers, which further alienates the family from the local population. There's the death of Rachel in childbirth with Benjamin. The firstborn Reuben has relations with Jacob's concubine. Favoritism towards one son, Joseph, over the 10 older sons, and the defeat of those 10 older sons, leading to Joseph being presumed dead and sold into slavery. and Jacob mourning that death. Then there's more intermarriage with the Canaanites, resulting in death with and an incestuous relationship where Judah marries a Canaanite woman. They have offspring. He pledges a wife to them, to one of them. He dies. The other one dies as well. And then invariably, or that's not right, but eventually Judah himself sows seed with this with the widow Tamar, assuming that she's a temple prostitute. Which, again, God flipping this sin on his head, that offspring, I can't remember his name, it's not going to come to me right, Perez, he ends up being in the lineage of David, which eventually is also the lineage of Christ. So here, God takes the sin of Judah and still preserves that line, still preserves that promise through that. Judah, shifting gears to Judah from Israel for the moment, we know where that ends up in the long run, that he is the lineage of the kings. He does a lot of pledging here in Genesis. In Genesis 38, he pledges to this prostitute, I will pay you, and I will give you, here's a sign that I will pay you, I will give you this rod and my sycamore cord to be, that I will pay you. Which he goes and tries to fulfill that, and then eventually his own sin gets exposed to him when she reveals that it is by him that she's pregnant. But then he makes a vow to his father that the prime minister of Egypt demands to see his youngest son, Israel's youngest son. And he vows that I will bring Benjamin back to you after I visit this prime minister. And so he has a very interesting response to that prime minister. We remember what brought him there to be in Egypt in the first place, the famine. They're hungry. Prime minister is fairly quiet and reserved, but allows them to go back with some food. But they need more food, so he says, you got to bring back this other son you said your father has to prove to me that you guys aren't spies and liars. So upon returning, something happens where the youngest is accused of stealing. And Judah reaches out to this prime minister and pleads the case. This is Genesis 44, verses 30 through 34. And this is Judah speaking to the prime minister. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. A real poignant time on all the brothers' lives, and voiced specifically here by Judah, that he's made a promise to bring him back. And he has to be the substitute for that trespass. The perceived trespass of the stolen cup, the needing to have that justice satisfied, Judah is willing at this point to take that responsibility, to take that blame, to take that sin upon himself in order to redeem his brother Benjamin. And how transformed Judah and the other brothers must be at this point. He knows the sin and guilt that he had committed in selling his brother, and instead of abandoning the son of Rachel, this time Benjamin, as he had done before, now he steps forward to sacrifice himself in place of Rachel's son. And now, after the big reveal, I think we all know the big reveal of the prime minister is actually Joseph. Not too much of a surprise to us. We're all really familiar with that story. That happy reunion becomes a form of salvation from that famine. Joseph is the life giver in God's providence. How happy that news must have been to Jacob back in Canaan, and how quickly the family must have moved to bring him to Egypt. And at the end of Genesis, this book that has taken this drama from the garden to this point, at the end of his life, Israel speaks blessings to his sons and grandsons. He'd seen the fulfillment of the promise in the immediate context, how his family had grown. There were over 70 persons that moved from Canaan into Egypt. They had blossomed and grown as a small people, and that they were going to be blessed further. But now he shifts with these blessings that he gives to his children and grandchildren. His view shifts towards the future fulfillment of God's promises. So that is in, where did I say it was? Genesis 44. Or 49.
Losing my place.
Jacob is old, can't see very well, he knows he's about to die. And he, in chapters 48 and 49, he gives those blessings to his sons. Now it's important to understand that the oldest three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they don't receive that patriarchal blessing. Or Reuben, specifically, he had his sexual exploit with Jacob's concubine, which not only is a sexual sin, but it also was an attempt in Reuben for a political family power grab. He didn't want to have an incestuous relationship with his mother, so he takes his mother's concubine and tries to sire a future heir illegitimately to gain that power in the family. So Jacob pronounces not necessarily a curse on him, but certainly does not give him the blessing that is going to come later on. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. So he's denied that scepter. Likewise, Simeon and Levi, they slaughtered an entire city of its male inhabitants. And knowing their history, they would have known of God's command to Noah in regarding the shedding of man's blood. And so they too are mentioned without receiving the patriarchal blessing here, even though they are next in line to receive that. And it's interesting that as the drama unfolds in Exodus and further on, in Deuteronomy, Simeon's clan would not receive a blessing from Moses in Deuteronomy 33. All the other tribes are in there blessed and given that blessing, and his is not. And likewise, the sons of Levi, do they receive land when they move on to Israel? They don't. Now, they are given cities and they are given a job as priests, which here in the context of Genesis, Levi and Simeon use the rite of circumcision as a way to exploit the people of Shechem and to kill them, to murder them. And now his own tribe is put in charge of the administration of those rites, the true worship of God. And so here we see again how God in his providence and in his redemptive acts has taken the sin of Levi and he has turned it into, you're not going to be that type of person. You are going to be my priesthood line. You are going to administer circumcision. You are going to administer sacrifice properly. You're not going to be a murderous person. You're going to spill the blood of the sacrifice in order to cleanse the people of their sin. What a reversal for those people that are in that clan that had a rather bad blemish on them for his transgression. But then we get to Judah, and Judah receives the blessing of being the family patriarch now. And that prophecy is found, it has profound importance in furthering that promise. Had the news of Judah's desire to be a substitute for Benjamin reached his father's ears? Probably. And did he know about this shameful birth of these twins that he had with Tamar? Undoubtedly. They moved to Egypt with them. But so Jacob knows the history of Judah. He knows the good as well as the bad about him. And he pronounces now that patriarchal blessing on Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. God had promised a king earlier to Israel, right? He said, through your line there will be kings. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So here we have further expanding of that promise of kingship in the line of Judah. That he will be a ruler. There will be peace eventually through the line of Judah. We see that with his riding on a donkey. We know that that is another image of peace. That things have been all is well in the land. There's choice vine and wine. His health is good. His eyes are dark. His teeth are white. Showing that safety, that shalom that is in the land. So we can see that is a definitive mark right here for the tribe of Judah. And lastly, I want to just talk about Joseph and his double portion and his sons. Joseph receives a double portion, and this is in the previous chapter. He was the firstborn of Rachel, whom Jacob ultimately wished to have as his bride. And he had also been the point of salvation for the entire clan through the famine. And Joseph's two sons received blessings as sons of Jacob. Jacob is presented by Joseph, these two boys, and they too received the promise in faith because they would rather live as Israelites than as Egyptians. And their blessing is another showcase of how God, through Jacob, puts the younger above the older. There's this part in the scripture where Joseph puts the older at Jacob's right hand and the younger at his left. And Jacob blesses them by putting his hands the other way. And Joseph says, what are you doing? Why are you doing it that way? You know that this is the older one. And Jacob is content to bless them in that way. Not to say that one is cursed and one is blessed, but to say the younger is going to be further blessed than the older. So, again, through the whole history of redemption, there's only one firstborn who is truly blessed. All these other firstborns, whether it's Adam, whether it's all these Cain, he's not really that awesome either. All these other characters that we've gone through today, the firstborn, who you think is going to be the one, you're the one. David, who's the youngest of myriad of kids. And God says, I'm not going to pick the biggest and the strongest. I'm not going to pick the one that is thinks he is due to receive that blessing. I'm going to choose whom I will choose for those purposes. And we see the ultimate firstborn, though, in Christ, the only begotten of the Father. He is the one that can and will satisfy the law. He will fulfill the covenant of grace as well as the covenant of works as he goes about his mission. That we will see that fulfillment in weeks to come. And that will be the real climax of our class. So now we've got the family in Egypt for the short-term famine relief, and the long-term growth of a singular nation in that fullness of time. Now they're free to be their own people, grow as a covenant family, and that's going to showcase the wondrous deed that God's going to do going forward. So now we need that context of what unfolds before the Exodus in order to really put that big spotlight on how amazing and fulfilling the Exodus was and is for God's covenant people. We'll take a little segue again next week, talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper as it pertains to this, because ultimately we're going to see the Passover, we're going to see passing through the Red Sea, and to really appreciate that imagery, we got to talk about the sacraments first, because that's so important. All right. Any questions? As I sped through that, I didn't have a lot of audience participation today. Nobody? Man, those are easy. All right. John, could you pray for us and then we'll dismiss?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have together to participate in this worship that we look forward to. We thank you that we have eyes to hear and ears to hear, that we eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand the truth that you have given to us in your word, the scriptures, especially seeing how you have used history to unfold your plan of redemption, showing us in types and shadows the ultimate work of your Son Jesus, who will come in perfection and accomplish the redemption that we so desperately need, and that it will secure for us an eternal destiny in the new heavens and new earth, where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, but we will live with you in fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And all of this because of what Jesus has done in our behalf, coming in obedience to his Father, being born of the Virgin Mary, living a perfect life, and dying on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins, and being buried in the ground 3 days, and then resurrected into newness of life, and now ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling as our King, waiting for all his enemies to be put under his footstool. It is because of Jesus and what he has done in our behalf that we now realize that our eternal destiny is secure, and that we are so thankful, and we praise you for this wonderful plan of redemption. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.